Good to be with you again this evening. It's good to see some visitors in our midst. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we love to worship with you and love to see you back at the next point in time. If you would turn in your New Testaments to James chapter 3, we'll begin there this evening in James chapter 3. In verse 18 of that chapter, James 3:18, James writes by inspiration and says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We mentioned some verses this morning about righteousness and how joy and peace and believing are found, therefore, in submission to God's will for those who are righteous, those who are faithful. And so righteousness is a prominent theme of Scripture, and it's certainly a very important topic for Christians. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, in fact, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus speaks in the most famous sermon known, the Sermon on the Mount, about the characteristics of kingdom citizens, he speaks that those who are blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're going to be filled, for they shall be filled in the kingdom. The kingdom is comprised of people who want to be right before God, and they want to be blameless, they want to be righteous, they want to stand before Him just. And so kingdom citizens are characterized by those who have a hunger and thirst, and they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to get it. And as they come to possession of righteousness by the forgiveness of their sins and submission to the gospel, they prioritize that for the rest of their lives, as Jesus says later on in his sermon in chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these necessities," in the context, "shall be added to you." And so those who are Christians, those who have desired kingdom citizenship, have desired it in large part because they desire to be righteous before God. And that's why they live the way that they live. Being a Christian is not about a simple life preference. We want to live this way because we like it better. We've been molded that way through our past generations. Our parents raised us this way, and that's where we feel the most comfortable in living. We've been around people all our lives who have lived this way, and that's why we live this way. It's not a mere preference. It's not just about being a good person. There are a lot of people out there who we could describe as good, but as it's been said by some, there is a vast difference between goodliness and godliness. There's a vast difference between being a good citizen and being a righteous citizen. And we need to be careful about those things when we talk about those things. We want to be righteous, and that's why we follow the gospel, and for no other reason. In Romans 6 and verse 18, it speaks about how we have become slaves of righteousness. In chapter 14, as we mentioned this morning, in verse 17, the kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which means if it's not something that is popular, if it's something that is peculiar by the world, if it's something that is very uncomfortable, but it's what God says is right, it's what God's law says, then Christians desiring righteousness will desire to do nothing more and nothing less than what God has said. We want to be right before God. You know, there were people even in the Old Testament who were God's people who devalued righteousness. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 12, it says that they make the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They counted something sweet like righteousness before God as bitterness, and that led to a blurring of lines, a blurring of standard. We're familiar with Isaiah 5 and verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, we need to desire the fruit of righteousness. And if we truly and honestly desire the fruit of righteousness, what God says is righteousness, then we're going to want to do His will and no other. We're not going to want to blur the lines. We're not going to want to raise questions by man's wisdom, but we simply want to be right before God no matter what the cost is, no matter how difficult the task may be. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "You, O man of God, flee these things," speaking in context about the love of money and those who in their greediness pierce themselves with many sorrows. "You flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience, and gentleness." James, again, says that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's speaking in context of teachers and the tongue, and therefore that many should not become teachers, that is, if they do not realize the gravity of that position, and if then they are not learned in what they teach, because they might be sowing the wrong seed, and righteousness will not be produced, but unlawfulness. So we want righteousness. We desire righteousness. We hungered and thirst for righteousness, and that's why we obeyed the gospel, to be cleansed of our sin and be righteous before God. And we want that to continue. We want to be standing right before God, so we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. But there are fundamental principles that always need to be understood and that need to be hashed out from time to time. And as Peter says, we need divine reminders of these very fundamental things so that we don't make any mistakes as we pursue what we think is righteousness and actually yield unrighteous fruit. So consider firstly that there is a seed that produces righteousness. In the New King James Version, it says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And the New American Standard Bible, the translation reads, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's a subtle distinction, but it just brings the implication of those words. The fruit is righteousness. And when you have fruit, you have first a seed. And we're very familiar with the seed principle, spoken of in many levels and on many contexts in Scripture. When you sow to the flesh, Galatians 6, you of the flesh reap corruption. When you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow an apple seed, you'll get an apple tree. If you sow grain, you'll reap that wheat, that grain. And it's the same principle spiritually. What we sow is what we're going to reap. And so we need to sow the proper seed in order to get what we desire in righteousness. Again, the context is about teachers and the danger of the tongue, and especially for the one who does not understand what they teach, or perhaps they teach from worldly wisdom, which comes from selfish motives, selfish ambition. An individual who's teaching with those motives and not the motive to bring men to God and to glorify God is going to be sowing the wrong seed and therefore producing the wrong fruit. Directly preceding verse 18 is the wisdom from above. James says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That tells us something. That the seed whose fruit is righteousness comes from wisdom, not from this world that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, he says in verse 15, but it comes from above. The only seed that we can sow that produces righteousness is seed given from God. Now, keep that in mind as we leave it to an example of the opposite. There were individuals that Paul dealt with in the Jewish people who rejected Christ, who zealously sought righteousness. Just like Matthew 5 and verse 6 tells us that those who are kingdom citizens are those who seek and hunger and thirst for righteousness, so these Jews at least thought they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. But they sowed the wrong seed, and so they didn't get the fruit of righteousness. In Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul explains, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The problem was addressed at the end of chapter 9. In verse 30, it explained, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." They were seeking righteousness, but when they saw that righteousness according to God was by faith in this man Jesus, who is the Christ, and they didn't like this man Jesus, they rejected Him and therefore sought to establish their own righteousness. God says, "You're going to be righteous by faith in Christ." They said, "We don't like that. And so we're going to be righteous in a different way." But you see the folly in that? If they really sought righteousness, then they would follow what God said would produce that righteousness. But they fooled themselves into believing that they should somehow yield righteousness by sowing a seed that doesn't produce that fruit of righteousness. And their problem was they sought it by the law. It wasn't that the law was a problem. Romans 7 and verse 12 says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It led them in righteous ways. But you see, the law, as Romans 8 says, was weak according to the flesh. And what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son. And the reason the law could not produce that righteousness is not because the law did not direct a man spiritually in the proper way of God, but that the law did not provide for a man who has failed in righteousness and therefore sinned. And so you could be righteous according to the law, but only if you kept it perfectly, which means it's impossible for a man to be righteous by the law. And that's why they failed to find the righteousness in the law. In Galatians 5, it demonstrates this when he says in verse 1, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Someone will say, the yoke of bondage is just law, period. We're not under law anymore. The problem with the law of Moses is that it was law, and Christ freed us from all law, and so we can be made righteous before Him. That wasn't the problem with the old law. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, Paul said he's not without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. In Galatians 6, it speaks about the law of Christ. We fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. The problem with the law of Moses was not that it was a law. It was a law without the provision for sin. And he demonstrates that if you turn back to keep the law in order to be justified, verse 4 of Galatians 5, you have become estranged from Christ, because Christ was not an offering under the old law. The old law typified Christ, and Christ was the figure that came and established a new law, a new covenant. And so if you turn back to the old law, you turn back to a law that is devoid of a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, you turn away from Christ and you fall from grace. You cannot find righteousness in that way. God said righteousness is through the virtue of Christ's sacrifice and your faith in it. As He said in Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The object of belief is the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You want to be righteous according to God's standard. God says, this is how you're righteous, by faith in Christ Jesus. They sought to establish their own righteousness, and they failed miserably, because the only righteousness that's offered is from God, and it must be fruit that has come from sowing His seed. Only His Word produces righteousness. The sowing of the seed to produce righteousness is God's Word. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What seed are they sowing to produce that righteousness? Earlier in the context of the epistle, that is, in James chapter 1 and verse 20, James explained that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In the context, he's speaking about wrath coming from man in response to something given by God. We see that from verse 18 when he says, "Of His own will, God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." In other words, we were born again of the word of God. So then, since that happened, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. What? The word of truth of verse 18. Slow to speak and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When the gospel comes to a man, and instead of becoming humble and submitting to it, he gets angry with God, he won't find the fruit of righteousness in that anger. The fruit of righteousness only comes from the sowing of God's word. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. He's planting it inside of us. It's a seed. Receive with meekness the implanted word. That's able to save your souls. That's able to make you righteous. You cannot be righteous without it. It's the only way. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of incorruptible seed or corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." The word of God is the certified seed, none other. In 1 John 3 and verse 7, John explains to those confused readers who is actually righteous. Little children, Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He explains who is not righteous in verse 8, and then he picks up again with who is righteous in verse 9. So verse 7 and verse 9 can be paralleled. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. He's righteous, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The one who is righteous is practicing righteousness as Jesus is righteous, is the one who has God's word, his seed, abiding in him. The only way that we can be righteous before God is if we submit to God's truth, his whole truth, and nothing but his truth, so to speak. But understand also in James 3 in verse 18, he says that that seed must be sown. That's another part of the seed principle. You cannot get an apple tree by sowing some other seed. You have to sow the apple seed, but you won't ever get the apple tree if you don't sow the seed. And so the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want us to notice some characteristics of this sowing in verse 18. The goal is peace. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. They're trying to make peace. Whereas these men with worldly wisdom in James chapter 3 obviously weren't seeking to promote peace. The one who is preaching or teaching with the wisdom that is from above is seeking to promote peace. That's the goal. And the goal is achieved by the manner of sowing this seed that produces the fruit of righteousness. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. I would suggest to you, speaking of peace on two fronts. As we progress into the text of James chapter 4, we can understand this. Because directly following this idea of a seed which produces righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, he speaks about two problems that are obviously coming and stemming from the worldly wisdom of James 3. The primary problem is what he mentions secondly. In verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" They're saying, you're committing adultery, spiritual adultery with God. God is jealous. He wants all of you, every bit of you. You can't have one foot in the world and then one foot in the righteous kingdom. You've got to be all in. And because of this worldly wisdom, the wisdom which does not descend from above, chapter 3:15, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic, they were worldly minded and therefore were enemies of God. They were not at peace with God. They were enemies of God. If the wisdom from above was preached, then they would have the fruit of righteousness, that is, being just before God, being right before God, and therefore they would be at peace with God. Therefore, peace with God is the result of righteousness, and that's sown in the Word of God. But also, the peace which is sought, the goal of peace, is peace between men. You notice the wisdom characterized by the world in chapter 3, in verse 14. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. It doesn't come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so you can understand by the worldly wisdom comes the worldly fruit of enmity, of division, of strife, of conflict. And that's what chapter 4 starts with. Because you've been given to this worldly wisdom, this is where you are. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. These people were warring against each other because they were selfish. They had selfish ambition. They were motivated by worldly things, and therefore they were not at peace with one another. But the fruit which comes from the seed of God's word is to be sown with the goal of making peace between God and man. I want this man to be at peace with God, so I preach this seed. I sow this seed. But not only that, I want this man and this man who are at peace with God to be at peace with each other. The only way that can happen is by sowing the seed of God's word. And as we'll mention, sowing it in peace. In Ephesians 2, in verse 14, speaking of Jew and Gentile, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace with each other and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You have both of them there. It was preached so that you could have that peace with God. But if God is reconciling both Jew and Gentile in the same way, through the same cross, and by the same message, then they are to be at peace with each other. That's the mystery. That was the great wisdom of God. And that peace is to be prioritized. It's to be kept so as to promote unity, Ephesians 4:3. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But I want us to understand something. This is not peace for the sake of peace. Peace for the sake of peace is a cheap kind of peace. It's a sub-level or a surface-level, rather, kind of peace. It's very much superficial. Peace for the sake of peace really is no accomplishment at all. In Romans 12 and verse 18, Paul said, in fact, "It is impossible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace peaceably with all men." Which implies maybe it's not possible. You want that peace. You're sowing this seed to produce righteousness and make peace. But maybe it's not possible. And there are certainly circumstances where it's not possible. Sometimes it's impossible. And Jesus himself spoke to this truth. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." We studied in a very brief fashion from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 this morning, where Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. That's who's saying this right here. The Prince of Peace is saying, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." What does he mean by sword? The parallel passage of Luke 12:51 sheds light on this. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Remember in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, it speaks about the Word of God in verses 11 through 13, 12 primarily. And it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what God's Word is intended for, in part, to divide. Not bring peace, but a sword is what Jesus said. And he explains what he meant by that, Luke 12:52. "For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, what would cause that? What would cause that Jesus brought? His Word. God's Word promotes peace, but it doesn't promote peace for the sake of peace. It promotes peace within the unity of God's will, within the unity of righteous men who are made righteous by the blood of Christ and by submission to His will. And so it's impossible to be at peace when one person is rebelling against God's Word and another person is submitting to God's Word. That's what he's saying. Didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "It is necessary that divisions come, that those who are accepted may be evident." That's a paraphrase. It's necessary for divisions to come. How do you know who's right and who's wrong? Division from the Word of God. And so keep that in mind when we go to this manner of sowing. The goal is making peace, but the way one makes peace is by sowing that seed in peace. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, we mention that those who are characters of the kingdom are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's in verse 6. In verse 9, Jesus says this. I have that wrong. In verse 6, it's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here, it's supposed to be Matthew 5, verse 9. This is what he says is also characteristic of those who will enter the kingdom. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who are Christians hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they desire to make peace at all costs. But Romans 12, remember, said, "As much as is in you," which implies sometimes it's not possible to make peace. Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. What does it mean to sow this in peace? If sometimes it's impossible for peace to come. It seems if you're intending to make peace, so you go about sowing in peace, shouldn't you get peace? Well, not necessarily. There are a lot of people in world history who have sought peace, and only more conflict came out of their efforts. We understand that it's an imperfect world, and it doesn't always work out the way we want it to. Christ didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And notice what the Bible says about this. We might wonder, do we sow it in peace by avoiding offense altogether? Before we get to Galatians 5, I want us to notice there in that very context of those who are blessed being peacemakers. Firstly, he said, they're blessed who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is an uncompromising thirst, an uncompromising characteristic. If someone truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness, when they see something is not righteous, as it's compared to a standard, they don't get close to it. They don't have anything to do with it. If they want to be righteous and holy as the Lord is holy, if that's really their hunger and their thirst, then they're not going to get close to this that is labeled as unrighteous. So that's first. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. So their effort as peacemakers must harmonize with their effort to be righteous. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you want righteousness and you're seeking peace, you want to make peace, but you're still going to be in conflict, you're going to be persecuted. And blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake. And so, sowing this in peace does not mean avoiding offense, avoiding confrontation. It doesn't mean avoiding negative situations. In Galatians 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks to this. Before he said, who's hindering you? You ran well, who's hindering you from obeying the truth? Well, the Judaizing teachers are. And he explains in verse 11, as they are binding circumcision, and that's obviously wrong, but these people are obviously being deceived by them. They're being bewitched, chapter 3 says. Paul said, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if that's right, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. He's saying, the reason I'm suffering persecution is because I'm preaching a controversial topic that circumcision is no longer necessary to be right with God. And these Judaizing teachers and the Jews who have rejected Christ altogether hate me for it. If I stopped and I started preaching circumcision, then there would be no offense to the cross of Christ, which means there would be no division from what the Lord brought. But he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In fact, the Judaizing teachers were binding circumcision for the opposite reason that Paul just stated. He was not binding circumcision. In chapter 6 and verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The people who were binding circumcision were avoiding conflict. And Paul said, if I was seeking to avoid conflict, I would be preaching circumcision. But that's not what the peace of the gospel is. We might ask the question, was Paul sowing in peace? Certainly. But it might not seem like it from those words. Yet Paul was sowing in peace. He was sowing the gospel in peace. And he was stirring up a lot of conflict. Really, the error was stirring up the conflict. But he was always right there. He was called at one point a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He was a troublemaker to the Jews. And it wasn't because he was a fomenter of strife and division. He was sowing in peace. He was seeking peace by sowing the gospel which produces the fruit of righteousness, which is a fruit which includes peace, as we studied this morning. Joy and peace in believing. Peace before God and peace among those who believe. But error causes strife and division. Error causes conflict. And so sowing in peace is not avoiding offense. Sowing in peace is not accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative. A phrase that was coined some time ago by a member of the church. Sowing in peace is sowing the gospel always with the heart of righteousness and love and intention for peace. Consider in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 beginning, the very purpose of the commandment of God, any commandment of God really, the gospel is at consideration here. And we know that the seed is the gospel. It's sown to produce the fruit of righteousness and make peace. But this is what Paul tells Timothy. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators and sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. In other words, you are fulfilling the very purpose of the gospel when you call out sin, which is obviously going to be the foundation of conflict with those who don't seek righteousness. It's not a problem for us who are Christians because we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and God's word says to be righteous, you cannot be this. But if we want someone else to be at peace with God, and then at peace with those who are in fellowship and at peace with God, it doesn't come from avoiding offense, avoiding stepping on someone's toes, avoiding calling sin for what it is, avoiding difficult subjects. It comes from sowing the gospel of peace, as Ephesians 6 calls it. Have the preparation of the gospel of peace, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And only then can peace come between that man and God. Consider what Paul told Timothy in the second epistle in chapter 4 and verse 2. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when people want to hear what you're saying and when people don't want to hear what you're saying, when it's popular or when it's an unpopular thing, when it's a controversial thing or it's something that's easy to digest for them, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, because there's going to be a time when they don't endure sound doctrine. That's still sowing in peace. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, it says, the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. Notice what His task was. To root out, to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. Wasn't all negative. Certainly wasn't all positive. Do you think that the Jews in rebellion to God viewed Jeremiah, the prophet, as a sower of peace? Certainly not. And they didn't view him that way because they weren't spiritually minded, and it's impossible for the carnal mind to be at peace with God. Romans 8, we looked at that this morning in part. And so they saw him as the troublemaker when in reality he was trying to sow peace. I want you to be at peace with God. I want us to be at peace and harmony together in the truth. And that's separate from the world. But they're the troublemakers. In fact, the greatest prophet perhaps of all in 1 Kings 18 prayed for a drought to come upon the nation when the most wicked king in all of Israel reigned. And it happened, verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You're the troubler. But notice what Elijah said. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Elijah wasn't the troubler of Israel. Ahab was. This is such a fundamental thing that we always have to remember in every circumstance. There are times when we have to do difficult things, like Galatians 6 says, in restoring one who has been overtaken in a trespass. And what that of necessity requires is pointing out their sin. Of not just merely telling that person, boy, I hope you'd be better, but rebuking them, admonishing them for their sin. Getting down to the basic, fundamental thing that is causing problems in that person's life, and it's sin. And they need to know unequivocally that they're in sin. They're not right with God. And that doesn't come from beating around the bush. It doesn't come from exchanging pleasantries. It comes from telling them they are in sin. But a lot of people, even in the Lord's church, don't like that. And sadly, like what happened in the nation of Israel, a lot of times what happens is the righteous one who is seeking to sow this seed which produces the fruit of righteousness, sow it in peace to make peace between God and man and between man and man in God's word, is castigated and considered as the one who is the troublemaker. Why you got to stir up trouble? Leave him alone. It's none of our business. That's not true. If we're seeking to sow the seed which is the Word of God, to promote peace, it requires uncomfortable situations. You know, someone might think that Wouldn't it be wonderful if there's no wars on earth and there was just peace? Well, that's a pipe dream. It's unrealistic. Really, the only way that peace can persist, and we know this all too well in our nation, is if we've got the military to handle any conflict that comes our way to provide for peace on the homeland. There's always going to be conflict. Peace, then, comes in the same context of conflict. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he's not saying, I never came to bring any peace at all. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's saying there will be peace between God and man, and there will be peace between men and men, even Jew and Gentile. But there will not be peace between God and those who have rejected the gospel. There will not be peace between those who are righteous and holy and faithful to God and those who are unrighteous and unholy and not faithful to God, those who have departed from the truth. Yes, we want righteousness and we want peace, so we must sow that seed which produces the fruit of righteousness in peace, in an effort to make peace. But we've got to understand what that means. There's a very distinct meaning to what the Bible says about peace and us being peacemakers and the gospel being that which promotes it. Lastly, where there is the sowing and the production of fruit, there is of necessity the pruning of that plant that has sprouted from the sown seed. The seed of God's word is sown. Our soil of our heart receives it, and we bear fruit. That's what the parable of the sower talks about. The good soil produces much fruit. But like with regular agriculture, there must be pruning. There must be a constant audit of that plant to make sure that that plant does not have any kind of diseased portion or part or dead part or portion that's going to corrupt the entirety, and it needs to be cut off. It needs to be pruned. And God works with us to do that. We're about to study, Lord willing, on Wednesday, John chapter 15, and Jesus had something to say about that to his disciples. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He says, you, the apostles he's speaking to, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So if you don't bear fruit at all, God's going to cut you off. But if you bear fruit, you'll still be pruned. That word pruned in verse 2 is the Greek word kathero, and it means to cleanse, that is, specially to prune. And in fact, the word in verse 3, when he says you are already clean, is katharos, which is the root of katharos in verse 2, and it means clean, literally or figuratively. It's that root of prune. So we understand that the way God is pruning the one who is bearing fruit is by His Word. You're already pruned is basically what He told the apostles in verse 3. Because they had been with Jesus for those 3 years in His ministry, He taught them, He corrected them, He rebuked them when it was necessary, and it was necessary on various occasions. And they were pruned by the Word that was spoken to them in their submission to it. And it's the same thing for us. God is seeking to prune us that we bear more fruit, and He's going to do that by the Word of God. He makes us clean by His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is a description of the pruning process of God in our lives. It teaches us, and when it teaches us, it may reprove us if we're wrong. And then it corrects us. It doesn't just tell us that we're in sin so that we have shame and guilt, which is necessary, but it tells us how to correct that so we can be free from that shame and that guilt. And then it continues on instructing us, which will eventually bring up more reproof and correction. And so we're pruning and pruning and pruning. We're getting holier and holier and holier and cleaner and cleaner and cleaner. As 2 Corinthians 7 says, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That comes from God pruning us. We continue to grow and mortify our members. It requires, though, self-examination on our part. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? If God prunes us, but He prunes us through the instrument of His Word, and the way the Word works is we read it and hear it and come to an understanding of it and faith is produced by the hearing of it, and then we obey it, then certainly we have a part to play in this pruning process. We've got to examine ourselves. James 1 talks about the man who looks in a mirror, and that mirror being God's Word, and the man who does God's Word is blessed in his doing. But there's another way God prunes us. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says this, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." He's speaking of the Hebrew brethren going through immense persecution. Chapter 10 spoke about how they endured it early on, and now you have need of endurance so that you don't draw back, because God has no pleasure in those who draw back. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, and he says, "The just shall live by faith." You must continue to trust in God and be faithful to Him, even through this persecution. And chapter 12 gives an explanation, really, of why God's allowing this in part and how He can use it to their advantage. They simply looked at it and became sorry for themselves. And the Hebrew writer admonished them by saying, "You forgot something. The exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." The word chastens is the Greek word paideia, and Thayer says it's whatever in adults also that cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. And it may come through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, but it evidently comes through the adversities we face in this life. You know, we don't have an answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But we do have the answer to the question from Scripture, from the wisdom of God, is how can bad things, at least in a general way, we might not know exactly how God's going to use this, but how can bad things in the life of a Christian turn out for good? That's what chastening is. It doesn't seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Romans 5 demonstrates that tribulations are something we glory in, much like Hebrews 12 is talking about, because it produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. So there's an end to this. There's a goal to this. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, 28, when he says, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Verse 18, he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul alludes to his thorn in the flesh, he pled with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. But what he didn't realize is that at that time, even though his thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, it was also a form of chastening from the Lord. God was using it to help him grow as a Christian, and Jesus explained in his response to Paul's request for it to depart from him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's one of the ways it works. When you are so beat up for whatever reason, physical turmoil to your body, or some kind of turmoil and adversity in regard to the loss of necessities, a job, or maybe the loss of a loved one, just something wrong is happening in your life, and it seems like a weight that you're really struggling to bear. How is this going to turn out for any kind of good whatsoever? Well, you are at your weakest state, and therefore you most fully depend upon Christ at that time. And you can rely on His strength. Therefore, when we're weak, we're strong. It purifies us, 1 Peter 1 talks about. It cleanses us as through the trial of fire. It tests our faith and proves it genuine if we indeed remain faithful through it. The bad things that happen to us always, whether we find an explanation or not, and more times than not, we won't find an explanation. It always needs to be viewed, though, through the lens of how can God use this to make me a better Christian? How can this purify my mind and my focus and revitalize my spirituality? And through prayer and through study, it certainly will occur. That's really what James 1 is about, asking for wisdom and faith and then submitting to God's Word through trials so that your faith can grow. And so we sow that seed, and we sow it in peace to produce the fruit of righteousness, and therefore peace between God and between men who are at peace with God. And God is going to prune us so that we grow and grow and grow and produce more fruit. That should be our desire. But also we should have an understanding of that process, because that's the only way. If you're this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you that invitation to submit to what Christ said and believe in Him and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's any other spiritual need, we also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.